It is very good to see you here this morning. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86, and we'll be taking a look at that in just a moment. Next Sunday, I'm beginning a series on the Old Testament book of Jonah. The series title is The Mystery and Challenge of Mercy, and I'm very much looking forward to getting into that with you. Wes mentioned several things that are coming up, sports camp, VBS, the choir concert. I want to mention one other thing to you, and that is on Saturday, August the 10th, we'll be together exploring something called the 1 Mile Project, where we're simply going to show up in the neighborhoods around us, not to advertise anything, but to say, we're from Bethany Place, and we would like to meet some of our neighbors. And I'm just wondering what needs are not being met in our community, and how can we pray for you? And I would ask you to pray about being and participating in that with us. That's just in a few weeks on Saturday, August the 10th, and more details on that will follow in the days ahead. Probably the most well-known part of the Declaration of Independence is this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And there's a major dividing line in this country on those who believe that it is possible that there can be self-evident truths, truths that need no explanation, that are always true, regardless of the circumstance. A major dividing line in the country between those who believe that's possible and those who are not, and those who do not believe that. And I'd like to speak to you this morning from this text about one of those truths that I believe to be self-evident. And though probably most of us in the room would say this is a self-evident truth, that it's obvious, there are times when our practices would reveal that we actually believe otherwise. This self-evident truth I want to speak to you about from Psalm 86 this morning is this: that we desperately need God. That's not, what people normally talk about when they read parts of the Declaration of Independence, but the self-evident truth that this text addresses that I want you to think about this morning is that our desperate need for God, it was a prayer, a personal, poignant, creatively spoken prayer by King David. King David, and yet he profoundly and radically expresses through this prayer a radical need for God. And more specifically, it helps us to answer this question: how can you pray for help when you're facing opposition? How can you pray for help? How can you practically do that when you're facing difficulty, hardship, heartbreak, problems? But specifically, we don't see this specific till we get to the very end of the text. How do you pray for help when you're facing opposition, whether that opposition is real or if it's just something that you imagine that it's there, but it's not really there? The prayer still works. So a phrase out of the text: be gracious to me, O God, is what I've chosen for the title for this message. And the message, the overview of the message, and the major hooks on which the message hangs are essentially one statement. We do that by praying instead of panicking, by focusing on the character of God so that we might put our problem in perspective. We pray instead of the problems you face, the size of your God, to put the problems you face in their proper perspective. Look at this first part of the text with me, Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7. I want you to see the need for us to pray instead of panic. The psalmist says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." I have in my notes here highlighted through this text every time there's a specific and unique verb that David uses to express what he's pleading for God to do, and I count 11 of them. So this sometimes when you and I pray, you know, we might just, and it's legitimate to do this, we might just say, "God, please help me." But I want you to just to note the creativity and the thought David puts into being able to express himself today when he says, "God, incline your ear, preserve my life, be gracious, gladden, give ear, listen." And that's just in that first chunk of text. He feels the need to say, and maybe you have felt this way, that the first thing out of his mouth, he says, "God, incline your ear." Because he feels like that God's not really paying attention to the circumstance that he's in. Given the opposition that he's facing, which he doesn't describe to us till later, maybe he feels like God's not really listening. And when he says, "I'm poor and needy," I mean, that could relate to a financial status, but more than likely he's speaking about what Jesus meant when he said in the Beatitudes that we're to be poor in spirit. That he understood that he was spiritually poor and that he had this profound sense of his need for God. When he says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly," he is not saying, "God, I am all that spiritually, and so I deserve for you to intervene in my life. I deserve for you to preserve me." Rather, it's the sense of that he's God-centered. "God, you're the one. I'm godly in the sense that you're the one that I'm looking to. You're the one that I'm longing for help." And so he says, "Preserve my life. Save your servant." I forgot to mark that one. "Who trusts in you, for you are my God." When he says in verse 3, "to be gracious to me, O God," he's saying there also that he understands that he doesn't deserve God's intervention, that the help that he's pleading for will be an act of God's grace. And he says, "I am crying to you for this intervention, Lord, all the day." All the day he is asking for that. And then he says, "Gladden the soul of your servant." Because the difficulties that he is facing is causing him grief. It's causing him sadness. And maybe he is anticipating what Nehemiah will say later and understands intuitively what Nehemiah says is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so, "God, I don't have the ability to be faithful to you if I am weighed down and brokenhearted and grieved all the time. So, God, will you awaken me? Will you gladden my soul? Because I'm lifting up my soul to you." And then anticipating the next chunk of text at verse 5, he says, "Because, Lord, I believe that I can pray this because you are good and forgiving and you are abounding in steadfast love." You've got plenty of that to go around to all who call upon you. And so then he says again, "Lord, give ear. Are you paying attention, God? Are you listening to me? I am crying out to you. In the day of my trouble, I am seeking you." In December of 2006, Katie Davis, who was 18 years old at the time, traveled to Uganda for a year-long missions project. And she became captivated by the people and the culture while she was there, and just kind of knew that she'd be back. And less than a year later, she moved back for good. And 10 or 11 years later, she still lives there. And 20 years old, she married in a remarkable book called Kisses from Katie. And before she turned 20 years old, she began to adopt children before she was married. And tells that story all in there. But she reflects in that book, she reflects on those months in between the time that she lived in Uganda and the time before she went back. And she said she was spiritually out of sync during that time, and she was frustrated. And she said and some of you have been on mission trips, have had this kind of experience where you live in another culture for a while, and then you come back, and there can be a sense of being overwhelmed just at the variety in the grocery stores and all of that kinds of things. But this is what she said: What the biggest shock to my system was that I had stepped out of reliance on God to meet my needs. And then she says this: I miss Jesus. She said, He's not disappeared, but I feel far from Him because my life is functioning without Him. If I get sick, I go to the doctor. If I get hungry, I go to the store. If I need to go somewhere, I get in my car. If I need advice, I talk to my mom or my roommate. And I keep forgetting to ask God first to heal me, to ask God first to fill me, to guide me. And so now, she says, I have to set aside specific times to pray morning and night instead of just being in constant communication with God. In Uganda, because I was so physically poor, I was aware constantly of my complete dependence on God, but I was spiritually wealthy. For us to be able to pray instead of panic, we're going to need some of that kind of sense. In spite of the fact that many of our physical needs are often instantly met, to recognize that we are still radically dependent on God. Maybe you're reminded on that in times like, you know, yesterday, in the middle of the day, I got this text that just kind of made me for a few moments feel like a failure. The details of it don't really matter, but I just, in that moment, I just began to wonder, God, is anything I'm doing working based on this text that discouraged me? And you could probably think of several different things that make you doubt, make you wonder, make you worry, make you aware of your need for God. And so to put this kind of text into practice, I mean, here's just a couple of ways that we can do that before we move into the next section. I mean, one is to simply to expect trouble. I mean, it's kind of silly just to think that everything is going to go well all the time. A friend of our family, just this Thursday evening, July 4th, in the midst of I was somewhat out of town at that particular moment, and so I wasn't right here in Richmond, but where Hannah and Alex live in the north part of town, it's just this huge rainstorm, and there's this low place close to their house that goes under a railroad track, so water will often build up. And this friend of ours followed, there was a car in front of her that went through this water, but she got into the water, and her car began to float. And so she had to call 911, and I mean, it all ended well, and she was rescued from her car. I don't think her car is doing too well, but I mean, but here's the thing. While, you know, it is one thing for her to, you know, somebody else got through that and not to notice it, but after her car was floating, another car, while the police officer was already there, another car enters into the water and completely submerged. And so, And that turned out well as well. I mean, the police officer had to break a window to get the person in troubles around us. But sometimes, I mean, we just simply need to have an awareness of difficulty and troubles around us and to look out for them and be aware of them. Secondly, we need to be able to face small troubles with prayer so that we're ready for big troubles. You got to be able to add and subtract before you can do algebra. You got to be able to write sentences and paragraphs before you can write a novel. You got to be able to know some basic wiring before you can manage to wire a whole breaker box in your house. And so we need to learn to face small troubles so that we'll be ready to face bigger troubles. And then finally, on that, on this first idea here, is that we need to practice praying through these lines so that they become a part of our muscle memory, that we just simply know how to pick up this text instead of just saying, God help me, which is a fine prayer, but to be able to speak with the creativity and the Holy Spirit-inspired words that are so rich here have the potential to help us to pray far more richly in a way that'll cause us to see and to understand. You just think about the sort of, you know, when we had all of these folks up here who served in the military, think about all of the practicing and the drilling they had to do to be able to do what they did, or in music, or in police, or in school. I mean, everything requires practice and sports and drilling. Why would we think that we don't need that? And so one of the reasons that we carve out time to get along with God daily, perhaps multiple times a day, is a kind of practice so that when real trouble strikes, it's already a part of our muscle memory to know what to do. So we learn how to pray for help when we're facing difficulty and opposition, first of all, by praying instead of panicking. But that's easy to say. How are you going to do that? And that's the second section of the text here. And you do that by focusing on the size of your God. By focusing on the size of your God. Look at verses 8 through 13. David says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." That first phrase is maybe the phrase that I find myself repeating more than anything else when I am worshiping God, when I am praying. I often find myself saying, "Oh God, there is none like you. There is none like you. And there are no works like your works." In that phrase, he is speaking of God's creation. And then when he speaks in verse 9, it's a statement of faith that says, God, when the peoples of the world recognize who you are, they're going to come and to worship before you, anticipating the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then in verse 10, when he says, "For you are great, oh God, your character is great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God." He repeats that idea again. We talked about this just a few weeks ago in Psalm 76. In the Old Testament, when the word wonders is used, that is almost always code for looking back to the rescue of God's people by God through the Exodus. That was the great act of rescue in the Old Testament. And so from a New Testament perspective, that great act of God's rescue in the Old Testament is the Exodus. The great act of rescue by God in the New Testament is the cross. And so we are to from a New Testament perspective, we can take this and the way that we're able to pray for help is to focus on, to dwell on, to meditate on the great act of God's rescue of us on the cross. And I'll show you something practical about how to do that in just a minute. And then verse 11, I just find that this prayer in verse 11, after he has reflected on the character of God to be such a rich expression of what I need. When he looks, and when you and I look and see the great acts of God and the great character of God, it will provoke in us a recognition that, God, there's no one else like you, and I'm not like you. And so, oh God, would you teach me your way? Because I don't know it very well. Lord, will you teach me your way that I may walk in your truth? The right answer doesn't mean just that we live with the right answers to all the Bible questions in our minds. Rather, it means to walk in the truth. It means that we live with an awareness that God is God, and that God is in control, and that He is eternal, and the challenges that we face are all seen in light of Him. And in specifically, when we face opposition, what walking in the truth means is that we can lay down our human desire for retaliation and revenge, and to recognize that we simply lack the ability to deliver justice fairly. Invariably, we'll go overboard, we'll deliver too much, or we'll deliver too little. We simply lack the ability to exert revenge. And so we trust God, who will make all things right in the end, in the judgment, either because sin is covered by the blood of Christ, or people will suffer the consequences eternally for their rebellion against God. That's what it means to walk in the truth, to live with this awareness of who God is. And then when he prays, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name, it's an acknowledgement that, God, I am divided. One minute I'm trusting you and I'm seeing reality. One minute I'm a wreck, or I'm wanting this thing that I shouldn't want. So God, would you make me whole? Would you unite my soul so that I'm not double-minded, and so that I'm living in your truth and I'm fearing your name? In the beginning of Jen Wilkins' book, None Like Him, I don't often quote from just the endorsements of a book, but this particular one, her pastor, Matt Chandler, says this: the soul is healed not by gazing at its broken pieces, but by gazing at the beauty of its Creator. I pray you melt into the relief of belonging to the one who is unlike any other. That's it. We don't get better by dwelling on what's wrong with us or by dwelling on who is opposing us. We are made whole. We are given hope. We are provoked to pray by dwelling on the glory and the greatness and the beauty of our Creator. And so I pray that we melt into the relief of belonging to the one who is unlike any other. We can pray instead of panic by focusing on the greatness of God, specifically as that is expressed around the cross. And so you can do that by identifying the stories in the Gospels that specifically relate to the crucifixion of Jesus, the trial and the resurrection. One in particular, I'll just give you an example here. Matthew 27, 27, I think we have that on the screen here, when it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews. And I wonder, you could take a highlighter in a Bible that you're willing to mark in and mark these passages like this that bring into clear relief for your mind the suffering and sacrifice, the great act of God's rescue for you, so that you're reminded both of the character of God and of the love of God. I don't know if you've noticed that he says a couple of times in here of his awareness of the steadfast love of God. It is resting in that that has the possibility of making us whole. So we pray for help when facing opposition by praying without panic, focusing on the greatness of God. So finally, we can place our problem in perspective. Look at this last chunk of text, verse 14. He says, "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." I think there's something instructive in the fact that only now does he say what's bugging him, what's grieving him. And he's been focused on direct request to God and on the character of God before he speaks it. But insolent means someone who is rude or arrogant and lacking respect. And it's not just one person who are after him and ruthless who is after him, but it's a band of them. It's multiple people who are after him. And ruthless means no pity or compassion and no feeling. And so this problem that he's facing, this opposition that is against him is... it's serious. It's dangerous. It's a real threat. But then verse 15 is interesting because it's almost an implication. He switches from this focus on his enemies to this focus on God's forgiveness. It's almost as if there is an acknowledgement underneath here that says, "This is partially my fault." I mean, how many of us have experienced problems where, I mean, down to the bottom of it, you would say, "I had nothing to do with this. I didn't bring this on. This is completely somebody else's fault." It happens. But often, the difficulties I face, even if I think I'm being treated unjustly or that I've been given more to handle than I can manage, I've been part of the problem. I've contributed to the difficulty. And that seems to be what he's saying here. And so, incredibly rich prayer in grace that God's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then again, incredibly rich prayer. "So God, pay attention to me, turn to me, be gracious to me." And then I want you to notice this phrase, and then we'll try to wrap this up. When he says, "Give your strength to your servant," I wonder if you've ever had the experience of saying, you know, maybe just kind of and with a resigned tone when you sort of know that it's just not going to work, and you say, "Oh God, give me strength." You ever said that? There's a significant difference in the way he says it. There's a different level of confidence. "God, don't give me strength. I don't have any. Give me your strength." Now that gives me some hope. With God's strength, I've got some hope that something might be different. But I don't have much of my own. I'm guessing some of you may have in your pocket right now, or maybe not when you come to church, but everywhere else you are, you have something like a multi-tool that, and you're just handy. You got, you know, you pull it out of your pocket and it'll do just about anything. and you're quick and you know how to solve problems with that tool in numerous different ways. I want to recommend to you this passage as your multi-tool that is handy at your immediate, perhaps, recall in your mind. Or you know how to quickly get to it from your phone or your Bible. And that instead of just praying, oh, God, give me strength, or God, help me, that you take up the Holy Spirit-inspired language of King David with this rich expression of need and this clear look at the character and the greatness of God. Because real difficulty is coming. And we need to be able to pray and not panic by focusing on the bigness of our God so that it puts our opposition or it puts our problems in perspective. And this ability to pray in this way fits in the big picture of the good news and the bad news and the worst news and the great news. The good news that you're no accident. You were created on purpose. And even the things that happen to us are no accident. But the bad news is that we persistently rebel against God's good will for us. And that our rebellion against God, both in big ways and small ways, separate us from God's goodness eternally, if that's not addressed, but even momentarily in the life of a believer, our resistance of God's goodness separates us from the resources that He wants to bring to bear on our life. The worst news beyond that, though, is that in the big picture, we cannot fix that. There's nothing you can do to fix the gap that's been created between me and you and God because of our rebellion. But the great news is that it's why Jesus came. To live the life you and I should have lived and to die the death that we deserved to die for our rebellion, our rejection of God's goodness. And then He rose from the dead, proving that He is who He said He is. And when we trust that as the only medicine for our soul, then God makes us whole. And then when we trust that after we've trusted Him initially, it's still thinking through that, trusting the grace of God, not our strength, but the grace of God at work in us that we can know spiritual progress and victory over sin. We're going to close with a song where we have the opportunity to respond publicly to God's word. I don't think I always make this very clear what happens at this point. Wes, you can come on if you will. That, you know, if you are ready to announce to the church body that you have made a profession of faith in Christ, and you're ready to that encourages the body if you're ready to do that. And then, you know, we'll counsel with you further after that. But when we start to sing, you can just come down here and I'll ask you, why have you come? And we'll talk about that and I'll introduce you to the body. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray. Or maybe you know you've already a believer, but God is leading you to join this church body. But regardless of all of that, you know, if you're not ready to stand up in front of the body right now, then I would encourage you to talk to somebody you trust. To say, help me to know what the next steps are for me to follow Jesus, and the next steps are for me to be baptized and to become a member of this church. Would you stand and let's respond to God's word as we sing.